Let's pray before we get moving here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity to speak on this book and just an introduction and make this background of this book more knowledgeable so we can understand what's going on in this book and in the times that this book was taking place, what it means to us and things of that nature. I commit this time to you and bring glory and honor to you, and I pray that I would speak as I ought to speak, Lord, and just think of this Iran thing going on over there, that for the people over there that are affected, even in Iran. I think if there's any Christians, and I'm pretty sure there are Christians over there somewhere, probably underground, maybe this is the time where they can come out and share the gospel, and people who see death and destruction around them, I pray for their safety and people could get saved in all of this mess over there, regardless of what the world's political statements are on all this. So I just commit all of that to you, and even this hour that I speak here, and I pray that you give me guidance and direction and even my thoughts as I speak your word, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to begin this book of Jonah. And this is a new adventure that we're going to start in this morning. We normally sing the song about Jonah and the whale. And a lot of people, when you say Jonah and the whale, that's pretty much all that goes on there. But there's way more going on to that story than just Jonah and the whale. Where children only see an obedience issue, because that's what we talk about, you know, Jonah did not like what God had said, so he made a plan. He made a plan to get away from God, and it talks about obedience and going in God's ways are right. But there's way more than that. Adults can see a real conundrum in at work in this story. We see more of a struggle within the prophet as we read this book than the message that he was to proclaim. In fact, the actual message he was to proclaim only is a very tiny portion of the book. The rest of it is all of his endeavors to get away from doing it and his attitude towards it. And failure to desire what God wants is the issue. This leads to all kinds of strife in our lives, and it's definitely true of us. So this is a book even for us today. We can appreciate the mess Jonah was in as we get to know the background and the history behind it. And we can even empathize with his desire to opt out and not do God's will in this situation as we go through this. But there's more to the story. Obedience is not the main theme, though it is emphasized in this story. And getting swallowed by a big fish is not the end of the book. As some people would say, there's more. There's a chapter 3. Yeah. No, there is a chapter 3 and a chapter 4. And it's actually a very good and interesting story in chapter 3. So we'll get to see that eventually too. Some questions that I have here is, do we see God's grace and kindness in that? This is the things we're going to get to see. He's going to see that... Does he get to tell his grandkids about this miraculous journey? And I'm missing the point here before that, which is we're not told a lot about this. It's a snippet in time. And it comes when we get to the end, it's almost like it stops right in mid-sentence. And there's a lot of things that we're not going to get to know. And leaves us with some questions like, does Jonah experience more of God's grace and kindness throughout his life? How does that work? We're not told. Or does he learn the lessons that are taught in the book as God is constantly teaching him? We'll see. We don't know. Does he get to tell his grandkids about his miraculous journeys to Nineveh and even being swallowed by a fish? We don't know. One thing we do know is that we have this story written for our learning and even for our patience and comforts, which we find in the scriptures. And the reason for that is that we may grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to caution you not to become skeptical when we read some of these stories in this book. You know, there's going to be things that can't make sense. The scientist in us, the logical part of our brain can't comprehend. How does a person go into a fish and live for 3 days? And how does the fish bring this person and drop him on a shore right where he needs to go? How scientifically, there's a lot of people that would argue against whale being able to swallow a human being because, although they're big and they got a big mouth, the gullet is really small and a human can't fit through there. He's going to find out that he goes into the deeps where he talks about the roots of the mountains and things of that nature. So what about pressure when we go down? You've heard about that submarine that tried to go see the Titanic and he goes down, way down into the ocean. It collapses like a tin can. How did Jonah survive any of that stuff? Don't know. But one thing is for sure, Jesus Christ mentions this story and he ties it to a very important, very, very important purpose for us. If this story and what's detailed in this book isn't true, then what happens is Christ's death and resurrection, which he ties to this story as in the sign, typifies what he did for us on the cross. So if that wasn't true, was the story of Christ not true? And so we need to really take heed to how we read this book. It's not just a story or a parable. It's an account, and we're going to get to know that. You know, some of the things I thought of, too, is why does God choose such a rebellious prophet to deliver this heavy message? We don't know, but we can benefit from it. Why did God spend so much time and energy on a wicked Gentile nation that would work so hard to kill and destroy God's people? He gave them time off, as we'll see. Their judgment came later. But they experience a great turnaround in their nation at the time. Why did he do that for God, or for the people of God's enemy? One thing we need to keep in mind as we go through this is that God wrote this book, Christ confirmed it, and if they tell us an accurate description of the events in the life of the name Jonah, what more proof do you need than Jesus Christ's own testimony? Are you like the Pharisees that confronted Jesus and demanded a sign that what he says was true? In other words, I know of people that have gone to great lengths to show how you can swallow it by a whale. It's interesting. It's that kind of thing. But do we need that proof in order to believe it? I mean, and I probably won't show those when we get to that because I can't watch the videos. I might show, you can go to YouTube and look up somebody being swallowed by a whale. And if you're not afraid of, you know, pictures of fish coming out and swallowing somebody, you go right ahead. But I can't see that. I'll have to look away. That's something I can't do. But, you know, we don't need that proof ultimately. And that's because Jesus Christ said it and confirmed it. And we can take God at his word. In the book, when we talk about Jonah's escapades in the whale and his praying and he was spit out on shore, Jesus confronted those Pharisees and told them that, you know, just like that, you don't need any other sign. You've got that sign of Jonah there in Matthew 12:40. Which we'll go into in a little bit. That is a true story that you need to take by faith. That's what you can believe in, that sign right there. Jesus said to them, "You have a sign, look at Jonah." If you just for a moment really think of the significance of those words, the rebellious prophet who we will find hated his job, the rebellious prophet that tried to run away from God, the rebellious prophet that was, for all intents and purposes, a failure of his own mind, in his own mind, at everything he thought that was right and good. Just think of that. Doing God's will would go against every fiber of your being. And that's what God wanted him to do. But Jesus says that was the picture of what of his death and resurrection there. We're going to see a relational covenant-keeping God in this, the I am of the Scriptures. And he uses this sign as one of the most fundamental truths of the church, like I said. And that's amazing grace. Using this prophet and this group of people that for our thinking, which should be wiped off the planet. And yet, the prophet God is going to continue to use, and these people that are ruthless killers will be saved by God's grace. That is the reason why we can believe the book of Jonah. We must believe the book of Jonah. Not because I tell you to, but because Christ confirmed it, because it's written in God's word and God doesn't lie. So it's valuable for our understanding of God. That's what the purpose of studying this book. It's valuable for our understanding of history. It's valuable for our understanding even of ourselves. And it's valuable to understand in our understanding of salvation before a holy and just God. And though this book is short, its contents are true and span the depth of time. So let's explore this book. And we won't spend a lot of time in this except for the first three verses. As we look at the introduction today, and we're going to look at what this book, the genre of this book, or however you say that word. And that is that Jonah is a historical narrative, which means that the events of this book actually took place. It's not a parable. It's not a story. It's not something that, a fable. It actually took place regardless of the seemingly implausible accounts which are recorded therein. So as I go there, we can go to Jonah chapter 1. And I just want to show you, we might look through this book and a couple other books today. And just understand the writing style of this book. Because it's a prophetical book. A prophetical book normally is all about judgment and all kinds of things, but it's really more of a historical narrative. It's describing what happened, which is a really fun book to go through because it's easy to understand in our way of thinking, in our mind. So Jonah. Just looking at this book in verses 1 through 3, we see, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great sea, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Again, this is a historical narrative. It's laying out the accounts of something that took place. Some of the things that are written here are narratives would be like we read earlier about a couple weeks ago about Daniel in the lion's den. You know, the Exodus crossing when the Israelites left Egypt and went back and they had to cross the Red Sea and God opened it up for them and explained how it was going on. Those kinds of things are accounts that seem incredulous, right? Daniel in the lion's den, a couple of lions sleeping around him, and they were hungry lions, I'm sure, and they were all prepared to eat human flesh, but Daniel went in there and the Lord shut their mouth and Daniel come out the next day and not even a scratch was on him. That's an historical narrative. Incredulous experience, right? But it was a story that was true, that was written for our learning, you know, because God is in control of all things. Then you have the Red Sea separating, you know, the Israelites were, as they left Egypt, and Egypt was going to run them down and kill every single one of them. And they were caught between the Egyptians on one side and the sea on the other. And what happened? Moses lifted up his arms and the sea was spread out by an east wind. And then it dried the ground as it separated it. And all those Israelites, and I believe there was 2 million of them, I think, went through that on dry ground and made it through on the other side. First of all, it's incredulous that the water would split like that. And here they went on dry ground. They all went through, and then when the army tried to follow him, the waters came over and killed all the army. God took care of that. And why can we believe accounts like this? Why can we believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and all kinds of stuff? You can leave this and go right over to Genesis 1:1. And we'll just start right at the beginning. And just see right away that God here is going to show us that it's possible. Because right here in Genesis 1:1, we see three important, well, more than three, a phrase that's very important in our Bibles. And this is where it all starts. If you're going to begin with the Bible, begin with these words. Because that's the way the Bible begins, right? You don't begin in Revelation trying to understand that. Everything in the book of the Bible really falls off these words right here. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he tells you how he did it in that creation story in Genesis 1. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The eternal God existed, and he created, brought together, made everything that we see, the heavens and the earth. If he can do that, he can split a sea. Then you look at the splitting of the sea as just one thing he could do. Or shutting the mouth of a lion as just one thing he can do. Or being swallowed by a fish and brought down into the depths and then spit out on the, brought back to where you need to go and spit right up on the shore. That's not a big problem for the creator of the universe, right? And so this is a historical narrative. It's something to be believed. It's something to be taken as with truth, with veracity. Not something that's just a story that it is fanciful and, well, that's a good story, a feel-good story of some sort. If Genesis 1:1 is true, then nothing is impossible with God, right? As we continue on, we see there are some who claim that this is a good moral story, and I would say that some Christian churches, or so-called Christian churches, would claim that this is a good moral story or a parable. But those claims seem rather shaky considering that Jesus regarded the most incredulous part of this book. The thing that really was the kicker, the hard thing to get over, he tied that right to the church, right? The beginning, the foundation of the church. Let's go to Matthew 12 and look at that. Matthew 12. And we're going to start in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 12:38 said, answered and saying to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They weren't believing what they had seen so far. They wanted their own sign. "Tell me you're God." But he said, He said and answered to them, "In an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he didn't just stop there. He just didn't say, well, that whole story of Jonah, you know. He went right down to the nitty-gritty in verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish," or the great fish, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." He says, what you're hanging your hat on even this book of Jonah and the queen that came up and sought Solomon's wisdom, this one here is more important. That's Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He equates what happened to Jonah in 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish is just like his death and burial for our sins. And then when he was spit out on the dry land, it's just like Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And that is the basis of the church. When we talk about the church, what is the church? What is the base of the church? We have a nice building that we are praying to God somewhere, or whatever we, you know. No, the basis of the church is the death and burial of resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that we needed a Savior, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Let's just look there, as we got some time here. Let's just go and and look there in Romans. We'll go through Romans. Romans chapter 3. We can see, because I don't have these verses up on the screen and I didn't put a picture up, so it's good to see this in Scripture for ourselves at times. What does Scripture say about our state? Romans 3. This new Bible is hard to get around. The points of that Bible are not in the upper left hand like they normally are in my other Bible. They're all over. They're not where it's supposed to be. Anyway, anybody who's had some experience running through the Bible and know what I'm talking about. If you're used to going in this one Bible to a certain spot, you know where to look and it's not there. Okay, Romans 3. That's where we need to go. Romans 3:10. What does it say? There is none righteous, none who stand up or are acceptable to God. No, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and all have altogether become or have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so we often think of ourselves as being good enough. Like I didn't kill somebody, I didn't murder somebody, I didn't tell too many lies, you know. But when you actually add those things up and you start thinking about really how do you compare to a righteous God to take the Ten Commandments and you say, thou shalt not lie. Well, have you ever told a white lie? Like how many times do you lie? How many times do you look at other the opposite sex with lust and things of that nature, and you start seeing, oh, yeah, I kind of did this, and you start adding it up, and pretty soon you can see that you're not righteous when you're honest with yourself. It goes on to say very, very inclusively or exclusively, however you want to look at it, in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Inclusively, that we're all in the same boat. There isn't a person, whether they're in prison or whether they're in a convent over there, that doesn't need a Savior. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are in a big heap of doo-doo. And the problem, too, comes in is the fact that when we try and do good, when we try and do the right thing, we fail miserably. Isaiah 64:6, for even our righteousness, all the righteous things we do are as filthy rags to God. All of our good works, all the things that we hang our hat on are unacceptable to God. And that's why he had to send his son to die for us. Go to Romans chapter 5, and we see God's answer to the problem, which is what we need. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We're going to go right there. And these are two words. If you get a chance, look up these words in the Bible throughout. But God... Those are wonderful words. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, meaning we didn't change ourselves, we didn't make ourselves righteous, what happened? Christ died for us. What is the penalty for sin? It's death, Romans 6:23. We deserve separation from God forever because we're not righteous like God. So in because we couldn't do anything about that, our good works don't cut it, he sent his son to die for us. And when he sent his son to die for us, he was good enough. He was both God and man, 100% God, 100% man, and he died in our place. He had the righteousness that was good enough for heaven that we lack, and he died and God poured out the penalty of all of our sin on him on the cross so that we can have the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith. We by faith. And that's why if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see some more truth about this. And, some of these things my pastor used to show, you could find one verse and you could put a number there so you could flip through. And so like you'd go to Romans 3:10 and then you could put Romans 3:23 at the end of that. And you could go to Romans 3:23, Romans 5:8, and then you go to Romans 5:8 and you can put Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you know. And that way you can find a way through this Bible and these words where you can find these things and you can put any of those verses that you want down there. But that's a good way to remember this if you don't know it. But here, what does it say? Just in verse 1, and you... the Christians here at the church of Ephesus. He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. In other words, we didn't cut it. We followed Satan and his plans. We were sons of disobedience. We deserved wrath like the others. But what happened? Notice in verse 4, where did the change come in? It goes with those wonderful words, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together. Who's that? Jesus Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why is that? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How do we get that? It's by grace, the instrument was grace, but it's received through faith. We believe what God said, that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day as a satisfactory payment. That's why the resurrection is so important. That's why Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday is so important. Not that it's a special day that we all have to, you know, do something. It's a day that we can enjoy each and every day. Because if you believe this, we are not under the wrath of God. It says in Romans 3, 17 and 18. We're not condemned. Why? Because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. We've made it personal to ourselves. We believe it. If you believe that message, you have eternal life. If you believe that Christ paid the penalty for your sins for all time, and he rose again that third day, you have eternal life. Whether you go to the church across the street or you come here, it doesn't matter. It's all by faith in that finished work. Now, to live the Christian life is the same way. We walk by moment, faith and dependence upon God as we live this Christian life. But what we see here in Matthew 12:40 is that this, where he died and was resurrected the third day, was tied to that book of Jonah and to that story that they had. Why did he tie it there? Because the Pharisees knew that story. And they would have said, well, maybe that's a good old story. I don't know if that was really true. I don't know what they were thinking in that regard. But they knew the story. They were taught that story. And so, by Christ saying, that's what happened when he went down and came up the third day, is what will happen in my when I go to the cross. And it was counted in the book of Matthew for us, who now lives way much farther in history, we can look back at that and say, oh, that's what that meant when he said those words. The Pharisees would have been scratching their heads going, what is he talking about? That he'll be in the belly or in Sheol for that time. So this is a true story here. And we are so thankful that we have the good news of Jesus Christ and this gospel message, which is basically told in the book of Jonah. So how should we interpret this text of Scripture? It's the book of Jonah. The same way we interpret all of Scripture, normal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation, not allegorical. And what they mean by allegorical is that there's some spiritual meaning hidden behind it. So really, the words don't really mean what they say, because it's so incredulous that a whale swallowed this guy and was in the depths. So it's hard to believe. So there must be we're going to go with a different spiritual message on this. But when those metaphors and things are shown in Scripture, it's clearly a part of the context of it. Like when Jesus says, I am a door. We know that he is not a door, but he acts like a door, you know, or he, you know, that kind of thing. So we need to look at all Scripture the same way, normal, grammatical, historical, contextual, and that leads us into dispensational. When we talk about reading the scripture that way, how do we delineate all what that's gone on in history? Are we supposed to keep the law now? Or how do we live now? It's got to be taken all in a part of, when you take it as a normal grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation, it leads to a thinking of dispensational thinking. And that's why David Cooper says, when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, in other words, that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and there's no other context that leads you to believe it was just a dream or a vision or anything, we seek no other sense. We don't try and come up with our own meaning to that situation. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Axiomatic meaning self-evident or universally accepted. So we can take the fantastical accounts of the Bible, such as the splitting of the seas, the Daniel in the lion's den, the creating of the heavens and the earth, all as literal accounts that we can trust. And I wanted to make that clear, which I hope I did. Now, the book of Jonah is part of the Old Testament in the minor prophet section. And here's a list, if you can't read them: Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Joel, and Jonah are all part of those 12. The book of the 12 is another way to say that. But they're part of the minor prophets. And why were they called this? It was called this because of size, not content. The book of Jonah is 4 chapters long. Nahum and Noah are small books compared to Jeremiah, compared to Isaiah, those kinds of things. But the content, there's a lot of content in the bigger books, right? The book of Jonah is important. It's important for us to learn, and we'll go over some of that as we go on here. So it's not really it's a book that doesn't really matter to us. It's a book that matters. It's just that it's not as big. So what does this remind us of is that all scripture is important. All scripture is important. Let's turn to 2 Timothy to see that. Go a couple verses on this we can take a look at. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This was right before Paul came to his demise, one of his last books that he wrote. And he wrote to Timothy, was a man he maybe was responsible for being saved, definitely someone who he led and discipled along as he ministered. He brought him along, and now he was going to be, he was a pastor, and Paul was now teaching him some last words. And he said in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." But I want you to notice the very first word there, and that is all. And then it qualifies the all, not everything, but all scripture is given, that's a factual statement there, by inspiration of God. God breathed, in other words. In other words, although the people wrote this book in their own kind of language, their own kind of way they would normally talk or write, God gave them the words to do it. That's why it's profitable. It's God's words written for us by human authors. And it's profitable, which means it's good for us, beneficial for us. Why is that? Because when we take God at his word, we can. It's what God wants us to do, advantageous to us. It's not sometimes things like we see in Jonah, things we want to do. It may not be, you know, God says, go out and preach the gospel in Mark 16, 15, go preach the gospel. In Matthew 28, 19, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Sometimes that doesn't lead to things we want to do, the new car, the new house, and things of that nature. It could lead us to difficulties when you confront people on the gospel, because the gospel is offensive. But it says these things are profitable, are advantageous to do this. So you learn that in the scriptures. Things that we sometimes the world says are okay to do, like getting drunk, for instance, are told not to do in the scriptures. It's advantageous not to do that. It's good. It's God's will for us. That's what's profitable. For reproof, showing us when we fall off track. For correction, to get us back on track. For instruction in righteousness, how to stay on track. And so I have my road here, God's righteous road, which is 2 Timothy 3:16. It's doctrine, which keeps me in the right way and showing me where I'm falling off, reproof, to help me get back on. Because, you know, the thing about God is he wants you to get back on the right track. What happens in the book of Jonah is the Jonah the prophet gets a message to go to a certain area to the east, and he goes west. And God has to turn him around to get him on the right track. And he doesn't do it against his will. You know, kind of like the Hornet song we sing from time to time. You know, God doesn't do anything against, make us do anything against our will, but he makes us willing to go. That's exactly what happens in the book of Jonah. Correction gets me back on track. When we read God's word, we can get back on his righteous road. And instruction in righteousness is, how do we stay on the road? How can I continue on this road? And why is that important? Is because that the man of God may be complete, qualified, fitted out for good work, for doing the things that God wants us to do. You know, God in the beginning created man and a woman, and they were to have dominion over the earth, but they chose to follow Satan's leading, that temptation, and do their own thing. You know, guys, God really said this is, you can become your own gods. You can have all the information you need. And they went off the wrong track. God still wants us in his grace, wants us to be a vehicle to proclaim the good news about him to others. And the Bible furnishes us with that. And so all scripture, all the books there are important for us to learn. Though all of it's not written directly to us, those Old Testament books, and some of the Isaiah prophecies and things of that nature were to Israel, but all of it's written for our learning, for our comfort in the scriptures. I wanted to go to a couple of other verses, but I don't have them on the handout, and we're going to skip it because it's getting out of time already. Let's just go on here. The book of Jonah is unique from the rest of the prophets. You know, when you look at the book of Jonah, and you're seeing this book, and you're saying, well, what makes this different than the other books? There's a pretty big deal here, and that is Jonah is the only prophet sent to a Gentile nation. Now, other books of the prophets prophesy against the Gentile nations, but here Jonah is living in Israel, and Israel is spiritually corrupt, and instead of going to the king to talk to him about his spiritual corruptness, this is God's people, he sends them to a foreign land to talk to them. It's a different situation that we find in the book of Jonah. Thank God that that's in there, because all of us are here today because God loves us, each and every one, not just Jews, not just Chinese people or any of the other people. He loves all sinners and is not willing that any should perish. And so we see Jonah as a prophet sent to Gentile nations, even in the dispensation of law, in which they would have been more directed to go to the Jewish nation. What is our mission today? Just like Jonah, and to go in the world and preach the gospel. He had a message to deliver, and we have a message to deliver. It's a much different different message. We're not going to Canada, for instance, and we're not going to Iran, and we're not going to China, the leaders there, and saying, you better repent, or you're your country is going to be overthrown. But we go into each and every individual we can and share the good news of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, so that they could be saved and have eternal life. But we shouldn't stop there. It's also to make disciples, to come alongside somebody, so they can be followers of Jesus Christ. And we see that in multiple, let's turn to Mark and see where we're commanded to do this. Mark 16. Jesus gives us some parting words after his death and resurrection on the cross to his disciples. He gives them some orders that to do something, which is to go and share the gospel. And it's good to clarify this verse anyway in Mark 15, 16:15 it is, where Jesus said to him, "Go and preach the go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news." And gospel is a very generic term, euangelion. It could mean good news of anything, but really we know per the context that he's talking about the good news of what had happened just before this, which is Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection for our sins. And you're to preach that to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then you go, now you need to be baptized too. But that's not true. What it says here is he qualifies it. But he who does not believe will be condemned. You see the seriousness of the gospel. Without the gospel, people will be separated forever. They won't be able to, they won't trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They'll trust in themselves until they see this message of Jesus Christ. And the thing that keeps us out of God's presence is not to be baptized. It's not to say good works. It's not to give money to the church or anything of that nature. It's all about believing. Anybody who believes that gospel message is the correct way to go. Now, if we go to Matthew, it says a little bit different, but it's a similar message that we are to give. Matthew 28, verse 19, again, the same circumstances. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and right before he goes into heaven, he gives the disciples the same command according to Matthew. We're going to go in verse 16, start there. Then the 11 disciples, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Isn't it great to understand that the message that you're preaching has been given the highest authority to be brought out to somebody else? That's an amazing thing. And he says, "Go therefore," there's our verb, "go therefore, and make disciples." No, that's not our verb. That's our participle. Go, make disciples is our verb. Make disciples is our verb. That's what we're supposed to do. That includes giving the gospel. You know, a person can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless they understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for them. And so how do we make disciples? We go, therefore. We have to go out and we have to move out. In other words, we have to go meet people. We have to be with people. We have to share the good news. You can't share the good news with somebody that you don't meet or you don't talk to. Of all the nations, we are to go out, and that doesn't necessarily mean that we quit our jobs, give up on our houses, and then start walking in different directions, hop a boat and go into another. That's fine if you have the opportunity to do that. But as we move out in our sphere of influence, we can make disciples in our sphere of influence. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that means they're going to have a personal testimony of what took place in their faith in Christ Jesus. And teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you. In other words, make them be followers of Jesus Christ, learners of Jesus Christ. And that pertains not just to the Jews of this day, but look at, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a This is what our call is for the church. And I say that because we're included in this whole body of Christ idea. As the body of Christ, this is what, you know, we are to do as a church. This is what we are to proclaim. This is where we stand on, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice our inclusion in on this body image here. Verse 11, therefore remember that, chapter 2, verse 11 of Ephesians, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles, they didn't have Christ like the Jews did in, under the law and things of that nature and in promise. They were outside the path here. And so what happened was in verse 13, we get those words, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, which reminds us of his death and resurrection for us. For he himself is our peace, both Jew and Gentile are one, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and those who are near, for through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And he goes on, talks about the foundation of the church as Jesus Christ, built upon by the apostles and the prophets and that kind of thing. But what I'm trying to stress here is that, you know, it's no longer us individually. We're not individuals. We're part of a body. And as part of a body, we have a responsibility to come and learn and together and grow together. But then our job is to move out and share what we learned, including the gospel, making disciples, and those kind of things. Every one of us are important to encourage each other to do that. Now, the book of Jonah is unique from the rest of the prophets because Jonah tried not to deliver the message God gave him. I'm not going to go back to the book of Jonah, but he went in the other direction. And that might be, you might read that part when we get there and go, well, that's kind of foolish of him. Why would he do that? God talked to you about something. God gave you a message. Wouldn't you do that? But then you think about, we have his written word. We've got the Holy Spirit inside of us once we believe. And how many times have we ourselves decided that our plan in life was better? Every time we sin, that's what we're saying exclusively. We're saying, Lord, I've got better plans than you. My way is better than your way. And so we can relate to the book of Jonah. We can see Jonah when he wants to go in that other direction because he's not thinking like God. You know, and what is it off the top of my head? I think it's Isaiah 55 that says, your worries are not my ways, your words are not my words. You know, that kind of thing. We don't think like God. And as we go through the book of Jonah, you might be wondering, why does God care about this evil nation? Well, his ways are not our ways, and he loves all people, has compassion on all people. So we can relate with Jonah in not appreciating what God has for us to do. And he's written it for our word, and sometimes we go in the other direction. But also we can relate in the fact that we may suffer serious consequences for doing things our way instead of God's way as well. And that's what we find in the book of Jonah. But Jonah tried not to deliver the message of God. Others were told, you know, I don't want to give this message, but I'm going to do it, Lord. They were not messages. Here, this message was going to be appreciated. It was going to be heeded, and he didn't want to give it. And that's why I say, unlike the rest of the prophets, and my C might be wrong, the wording should be correct. Unlike the rest of the prophets who were successful in their warning to Israel and Judah, Jonah's message was successful. Was it right there? Yeah. I kind of changed that one up. So the book of Jonah is the only book that places more emphasis on the prophet than the message. You know, in all the other books, when you're reading these prophets and you're reading these stories, prophetic words against the nation, you're seeing the message over and over. This is what God declares to you. Woe is you this and woe is you that and that kind of thing. But we get two places in there, we get actual what God told Jonah to say, and the rest of it is all about the prophet's way of delivering that message and his attitude in it. So it's unique in that respect. So now let's jump into the author. The author is Jonah and has been traditionally recognized as the author of this book, though the author is never identified in this book. He's never talked about in this book. As a writer of this book. But there's some reasons why we can say that Jonah was the author. That's the next one. But this one is, a common argument against Jonah as the author is that the book is written in the third person. And so you kind of have some misgivings about someone that comes up to you and say, you know, that man, Fred, he's good. If I'm talking about myself, so Fred says this and Fred says that, you know, it's kind of weird, right? But that's how we get it in the book of Jonah. It's Jonah this and Jonah that. And he's writing this book about himself, and it's kind of weird that way. But it's a narrative of what he was thinking and what he was doing. And that's what makes the Bible so amazing, is that, you know, there in our story, we're going to see that Assyria, who is a very violent, cruel nation, doesn't record what happens in chapter 3. And there's two possibilities for that, and that is the nation repented and they changed and they were saved from utter destruction. What's the possibility of that? There's two. One, it didn't happen, which we can't discount because it's in God's word. And the other reason is because when you're looking at the writings and history of other nations, they usually don't record the things that they fail at. And repenting of your sins and turning to the living God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, is something that wouldn't be highly looked upon favorably in their historical records. So they don't write those things down. But the Bible, oh man, the Bible's got some good stuff in here. You want to know some dirt on people? It's in the Bible. The Bible is filled with failure after failure after failure. And if one reads this book, you get the feeling of, you know, if you just listen to God, things would be much better. But, yeah, that's where we fail at too. But it's written in a third person. And I won't go into it, but you can look at the book of Daniel. Daniel is written by Daniel, and that's in the third person as well. And so that's not an uncommon thing. But an argument for Jonah as the author concerns the details which were included in the book, which would have been only known to Jonah and God himself. And one particular part of that book, when he goes and prays, the prayer that he prays inside the whale's belly, there's nobody around but God listening and Jonah talking. That's it. How does somebody write about that? It had to be Jonah's details himself. How did Jonah, I'm sure he didn't write that part of the book in the belly of the whale. How did he come about writing the story that came about, which he had to write later? We get that the understanding of that in John 14:26, this is usually called the upper room discourse. This is what Jesus was talking to them about, church truth in seed form before the cross. And he is going to tell them that they're going to have to remember these things and write it down for everybody to know after these things happen. And they were wondering, how's that going to happen? He says right here, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. How did Jonah know what to write down? Exactly as God wanted him to write it down. It's because the Holy Spirit helped him. Write this thing down. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, that God breathed out through the human authors. And that's where I put that down right here for us. Inspiration of God. Now, 2 Peter 1 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture, what are we learning about prophecy, is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Spirit of God. This was God written through human authors. And it was written for a specific purpose, for whatever things were written before Jonah were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And I hope if one thing comes out of this book of Jonah is that you can see the compassion, the love, and grace of God, because really that's what's shown here over and over again against this disobedient prophet. Now we're getting into the context. The date in which the events of this book took place was 770 to 760 BC. I was going to say early 8th century, so it would have been close to 800, but that's about the time somewhere in that area is when this took place, not necessarily when it was written, but probably close to that. But the dispensation, the way God would have been dealing with mankind would have been under the law. And so I'm just going to quickly go through this because we don't have time to go through each and every law and what that means, but it's under that dispensation of law. God had given his law, and Israel, who is the nation that God was focusing on at that time period, was to keep the law. And when they kept the law, they were going to be blessed. And when they don't keep the law, they were going to be cursed, that kind of thing. So that is not what we are under, the age of grace. God deals with us in grace today. And he's building his church. That's the main. Israel is taken. It's not taken out and cut out. They're not the focus of God's plan here on earth. The church is. You and I, members of the church, members of the body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. That's who's the focus today. But they were under a different focus back then, the law. And they were focusing on Israel. And I'm going to skip this because we don't have time to go through this. But all of it's really for God's glory. Whether God has purposes there. He's there in creation, whether it's the creation of the church, whether it's creation of Israel, the nations, or the world, it's for God's glory. Whether it's the redemption or the rapture of the church, restoration of Israel, which we can see in Romans 11 or in the kingdom part, the wrath against the nations that are said in Matthew 25 and such, redemption of creation when it comes at the fulfillment at the end of the age. When we're talking about past the tribulation, kingdom age, when all things are made new, that is all for the glory of God. So why does the church exist? For the glory of God. Why does Israel exist? For the glory of God. Individual men and the salvation by Jesus Christ through faith is all for the glory of God. And so that's different because people will teach you that the most important thing in the world is that people get saved. And that's the plan of God. That's part of the plan of God. All of it's for God's glory. He created the world for his glory. And so, now I'm not discounting the importance of getting saved. But when we're saved, that's for God's glory. Now at this time, Israel and Judah were divided. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom of Judah. And they were enjoying some relative prosperity. However, Israel's spiritual state was not good. It wasn't good. When they divided Israel and the northern kingdom up on top, it was Jehoram that took over that kingdom there. And because he didn't want his people, you know, the Israelites had laws, right? The law was given to them, and they were to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they were to worship God there. That was the way they worshiped God, in the temple. Now you have the separated kingdom. Jerusalem's in the south and the southern kingdom. And you have the north. And they didn't want all their people starting to go into Judah, which is effectively another country. It's not the same. They're divided now. He didn't want them to go back and start worshiping at that temple because that would draw his people away. So he created his own thing. Of course, what does he create? Is the same thing that they had back when they left Egypt out in the desert. Was a golden calf and that kind of thing. They're going to worship this calf. And that's what they had. They were spiritually disintegrated. They didn't have this thinking of God and coming to God on his terms. But they were in some relative peace. Assyria to the north and east was a growing empire. They had been away, they had been around for hundreds of years, and they were very brutal. And they did not attack them, though there was threats in that direction. And so Assyria was busy with the northern front, eastern front, instead of attacking Israel and Judah at this time. And because of this, they were making alliances. And some of those alliances were through marriage, some of them were through other things, and they were building themselves up. And it very much, as you read the history of this, it's very much like our world today. So that's why I put, what is time period is this similar to? And I say the current times. We're making alliances all over the place to get oil, to get this and that and the other thing. And we're trying to even out the economy and make ourselves better and build, fortify ourselves. That's what Israel was into at the time. And because they were prosperous, because they were getting better, they were not worshiping God. You know, at times of struggle is when we're really seeking the Lord. We're looking to the Lord because we have nowhere else to go. We can't trust in ourselves. This was a time period where they didn't have to trust in God because they thought they knew it all. They had everything they wanted that way. It was a prosperous time, though they were spiritually defunct. They were doing everything wrong, going against God, worshiping other gods. In fact, after Jeroboam and he built the calf, then there came Ahab a little while later. Ahab was the wicked one that was the wicked king of the north that was where Elijah was, where he talked about. And he had married, this was one of their alliances, the Phoenician daughter of the Phoenician king. And she brought all of her, false gods over, Baal gods and things. And she had all 450 to 800 prophets and priests all over the country, and people were worshiping this false god. That's the kind of land. I mean, right now Israel is not worshiping Jesus Christ. In fact, a lot of them are secular, and they're still in a false spirituality relationship with God. To the northeast of Israel in the land of northern Iraq lie a burgeoning empire named Assyria, very wicked, which was known for inflicting extremely cruel practices on captives to cause terror across the land. They were known for grabbing people from the lands they conquered, bringing them back and slaughtering them in public, pulling the skin off of people, right off, and plastering their skin up, heaping bones and skulls and things of that nature. Cruel things. You know, they like torture. They like to really... That's how they won. They didn't win by strength, you know. Maybe they were strong. I'm not discounting the fact that they were strong because they could overpower somebody. But in their strength, they used terror tactics to get their victims or those other nations they wanted to conquer to fall in line. Hey, you know, we're coming. Okay. And so what did Jehu do? Jehu was a king before Jonah, maybe 100 years before Jonah, and he tried to make an alliance, and he did make an alliance with Assyria. Before Assyria came in and tried to take them over, he ran over there with a whole bunch of money and worshipped that king over there because he didn't want Assyria to come over. Why is that? Because he thought, you know, he had heard of what they were up to. And it's kind of like, it reminds me of that story of Rahab in Jericho. The spies came into Jericho and she hid them as the people of the government of Jericho is looking for him. And then why did she do that? Because we've heard how God protects you. We've heard how God takes care of you. And you win your battles because you've got the God of the universe on your side. That's how Assyria was. They were known as cruel, evil people. They didn't want to mess with that. They were growing. And this is one of the reasons why, when we look at this book of Jonah, and we see God wants you to go and tell these people over here, these cruel people, repent before you're overthrown. Oh no, overthrow them now. Don't wait. Don't give them any message. Overthrow them right now. And that's because, you know, they were cruel people. You can see where that would be a problem. In fact, what do you think when Jonah gets there? and says the message to them, what are them people going to do? Well, yeah, come here, buddy. Put your hand down. I'm going to take off those fingers. And we're going to take off your head. You know, and we're going to put your skin up on the wall. You know, it doesn't sound like a very good, it doesn't sound like a very good option. You can kind of get the idea of why he went in the other direction. But is this practice of what Assyria was doing going on today? And I would say yes, and that's in all of the terror stuff we see. And I'm not going to discount anything at this point, and I'm not going to go any deeper. But what I'm going to say is that people like to talk about what they're going to do to you and get you scared so that you can do stuff or so that you would comply with them or... And that accounts for other nations. What did we got somebody, our president, saying, hey, look, if you don't do this thing, we're going to take out all of this power equipment that you have and things of that nature. You know, I'm not saying that that's bad, but I'm saying what I'm saying is that terror tactics used by a group of people, a country, to get somebody else to comply is going on today. And it will go on even into the, you know, tribulation time and things. So it's not something new. This was something that was going on back then. Now, the message. The message of this, as we want to wrap this up, is the main message of this book is Jonah is that God shows compassion to all people. Here is a horrible nation, one that I would think, with all of my worldly logic, should be taken out of the... They deserve it badly better than nobody else on this planet. Take them out, Lord. And yet the Lord sends a special prophet from his people to go minister to them. And I would think, you know, you're sending him on a death mission. And God says, no, I'm sending him on my mission. And this is what he's going to do. But he has why is because he has compassion. That's what we see. All of these verses here that are shown there show about God's compassion. Lamentations 3:23. You know, it's because of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. You know, his blessings are new every morning. Great, you know, great is your faithfulness, Lord. That's things we can remember. John 3:16, you know, we deserve death, but God sent his son and died for our sins so we can have eternal life. We just believe in him, you know. That Ephesians 2:4 verse, we talked about that one already where it said, but God who is rich in mercy, you know. He didn't give us what we deserved. And 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that all men will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That includes the wicked people of Nineveh. And that includes you and I. And so it's a message of compassion. That's the biggest point of that, I think. So the question is, have you noticed God's compassion for you? Have you realized the fact that Christ died for your sins? Have you realized the fact that God offers you eternal life and only through faith in his Son? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life? Have you been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? Why? Because Christ died for you, and he offers it to you only through faith in his Son. And once you place your faith, you have it. Not all earthly blessings, but heavenly places in Christ, where you are positionally if you've placed your faith in Christ. So have you noticed God's compassion for you? Now, the key verses are 2:9 and 4:2. And this is the last verse we're going to go to. Let's go to Jonah chapter 2 and 9. Let's read those before we finish up here. Jonah 2, 9. Two main verses. Boy, I got to open up my Bible and not rely on my Bible program so much. Jonah 2:9 says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And that is what Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish. Now, if you look over to 4:2, it says, so he prayed to the Lord, this is Jonah, and said, Ah, Lord, this was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And here he's complaining about that, and I want to tell you, thank the Lord that he's compassionate, that he's slow to anger for us. Something we can take to the bank there. So in this book, we see that the sovereignty of God, as he's commanding the fish and things of that nature. We see the mercy of God as he doesn't give what someone deserves. We see the faithfulness of God as he doesn't give up on Jonah over and over again. And we see the love of God for all people. You know, we really see, we learn a lot about God in this book that we normally wouldn't if we didn't take the time to read it. But that's what we need to do. That's our responsibility. God shows you about himself in creation, but he also gives us his book so we can learn why everything is the way he is, and that based on God's character. Now, where do we find the character of God? Not in scripture, or in the scriptures, not in feelings or experiences. You know, that's one thing we want to make sure that we understand is that I feel like God loves me. Well, no. God tells you in his book he loves you, you know. And this is what the love means. It's doing something for someone else that, you know, it's expense of Jesus Christ. And not just on your feelings or experiences. Hey, I've got a bad time in my life. God must not be caring about me. It's not what it is. God's word tells you different. And so we learn about God's character and what he's like in his word. Part of that is in the book of Jonah. Is finding out about God important to you? Is the question we need to think about before we read this book. And it should be important to you. We also see the repentance of the prophet by the Ninevites, the wicked people that God had compassion on. They repented. And so what does that mean? Well, I want to clarify that repentance just doesn't mean turn from your sins or something like that. It means the change of mind. And there is a bunch of Bible verses I have, which we'll probably hit on next time because we're going to talk about repentance because I don't have time. But it's a change of mind. And one verse you can look up is 2 Peter 3:9. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, they repented at that time. And what do I mean by that? They had a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is and a change of mind about who they are and their works and things of that nature. It means that they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. In order to place your faith in Christ, you had to come at a change of mind. We'll talk about that more as we go. Because repentance is an important word. But at this time, let's pray. As we've gone 12 minutes over, and I've tried to try and keep it in 1 hour, and it's just not working. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time. And I pray as we get into this book of Jonah, we can see all of these things. And it's good to repeat it and over again so they get it in our minds. And I just pray, Lord, as we... most importantly, as we get into this book and learn these truths in this story, this account here, that we see you and your glory, your goodness, your character, and just impressed by you so that we can live our lives here on earth knowing you and relating to you, having relationships. I ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.